As you're doing that, I invite you to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 9. We're going to pick up. We've been going through this glorious book. It's been an enormously challenging book as well for me, and I hope for you it's been a great encouragement. We're going to pick up at verse 13 in just a moment. And we're going to read all the way through to the end of chapter 10 this morning. I'm going to take a big chunk today. In a moment of foolishness, many people have been absolutely destroyed. Years of hard work can come crashing down in just a moment of time because of a lapse of judgment, a careless word or thought or action. An example that I can't help but think of that often the media loves to pick on was the year 2004. The U.S. was embattled in two wars, one in Afghanistan, the other in Iraq. And casualties were mounting, no end was in sight, and there was an increasing sense of disillusionment among Americans as the Bush administration was giving assurances that while they would be greeted as liberators in Iraq and that the weapons of mass destruction would be found, none of those things happened to come to be true. In the midst of this carnage and disappointment and devastation, arose a candidate in the Democratic primaries for president, Governor Howard Dean of Vermont. The progressive Dean climbed in the polls and was in fact leading in the primaries when he came to the Iowa caucuses promising that he would reclaim, quote, the Democratic wing of the Democratic Party, that he would end the Iraq War. And there were echoes of a bygone era where some of these things might have been promised before, and Dean became the front runner for the Democratic Party. And there was a genuine discussion in Republican circles that George Bush should be concerned, that his path to the White House was not clear. But then came the Iowa caucuses, and while polls showed that Dean was leading the Democratic pack, what was surprising was that Senator John Kerry and North Carolina Senator John Edwards suddenly surged past Dean in the final days, taking the caucuses by storm, leaving Dean not in first, but in third. If the balloon should have burst at that point for Dean, it didn't. Later that evening, when Dean addressed his large group of supporters at the headquarters, shouting over the room, Dean began this impassioned speech where he said, not only are we going to the next state for the primaries, New Hampshire, we're going to South Carolina and Oklahoma and Arizona and North Dakota and New Mexico. We're going to California and Texas and New York. We're going to South Dakota and Oregon and Washington and Michigan. And his enthusiasm building all the time. And we're going to Washington, D.C. and we're going to take back the White House. And then in this moment that the media will never forget, he did, yeah, he did the scream. And it was crazy, and Saturday Night Live picked it up and made a mockery of him, and it was all over the news everywhere. This governor who had done so well in his own state was suddenly destroyed in a moment of yeehawness. And what looked like a promising campaign was utterly derailed. It never survived the Dean scream. We hear of stories like this, but yet there are people who, not only in a moment of excitement, they do something foolish, but people bring careers to a crashing end. Pictures emerge, scandals erupt, and lives are utterly ruined. But if we think that we can control life by being smart enough or wise enough or intelligent enough, Ecclesiastes reminds us, as we saw in chapter 7, verse 13, what has been made crooked cannot be made straight. We live in a world that is bent and broken. Sin has distorted each one of us. We, in response, live in sinfulness and disobedience, not merely victims of sin, but perpetrators of it, and continuing the evil that began in the garden. And lest we think that we can come to a place where we can control life by just being so controlled, and that we could be wise enough, and that wisdom could rise above the mistiness of life, as Ecclesiastes has continually talked about, that there's a mist, a chasing after the wind. Lest we think that we could somehow transcend the mist of this life that is fleeting like a vapor. Ecclesiastes 9:13 through the end of chapter 10 reminds us that we are always dependent upon a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing, and we are not. So let's read, beginning in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 13, and I'm going to read all the way to the end of chapter 10. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building a great siege work against it. But there was found in the city a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he's a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, don't leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of the wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of the fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Though through sloth the roof sinks in, and though in indolence the house leaks, bread is made for laughter, wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. If wisdom is what we need, yet wisdom cannot control life, then why do we need it, and how do we go about getting it and recognizing all of the limitations of life? First, let's look at chapter 9, verses 13 and following, through to the example given in chapter 10, to see how wisdom, we need to get wisdom. It brings success. But hear this, it's not foolproof. Wisdom is good. We see this, and it's we need to understand, I think, first, before we go too far, what wisdom is and what folly is. Now, most of us understand the difference between good and evil. From the time we're young, our parents are training and teaching us to distinguish good and evil. Early in life, we are taught the basics of morality. But the trouble that we run into is that most of life is not black and white. Much of life is not a choice between good and evil, but between wisdom and folly. That's the next slide there, Nader. To understand the difference, we're going to need some definitions here. We want to define these words because they're so important to us. We could define wisdom as this way. You can see it up on the screen. Wisdom we could define as skillfully applying God's principles to all of life, whereas folly could be defined as living without regard to God. We need to be very clear here that just because someone is called a fool in Scripture does not mean that they lack an IQ. It doesn't mean that they are stupid. It doesn't mean that they are bad people in a sense. That people can have high IQs and yet live incredibly foolishly. Foolishness doesn't show up because you lack intelligence or that you lack information. Folly exists because people live their lives without regard to God and God's ways. And if we understand that, then it redefines what folly is. Instead of thinking someone is a fool by our standards of the 21st century, we understand it in biblical terms, where the psalmist then can say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That is folly. To live without any regard for God, to live as though God doesn't matter or inform your choices. And so folly exists because people live their lives without regard to God, His laws, His ways. And so we begin in chapter 9, verses 13 through 15 with an example. And then we go into verses 16 and following through to chapter 10, where we see more of just an example, but the priorities that we need to have. So first, let's look at the example in verses 13 through 15. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, says the wise sage. He's telling us now, this is something he has seen with his own eyes. It's not some example that he's making up. It's most likely a real-life historical example. The example is this. And it seemed great to me, he says. There was, verse 14, there was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and by his wisdom he delivered the city. Yet no one remembered the poor man. Here's something our wise sage saw, a city under attack. You remember, if you recall, in the ancient world, cities would be built with large walls around them. And as the walls were built around them, it was a strong defensive mechanism. In order to attack a city, what kings would do is they would send their armies in, they would cut off water supplies, and then they would begin to close in this walled city so that there was neither food nor water that could enter in. After a while, the people would begin to starve and it would cause great difficulty. But you still couldn't penetrate into the city to plumage it unless you actually built a big, large ramp. And so over time, the armies would build these large ramps by which they could get over the walls and get access to the city. Now, we're not told what this poor wise man did and how he stopped this siege from happening. But whatever it was incredibly wise. And as this city that is in peril is saved by this poor wise man, he may not be rich, he may not have a position of power or of influence, but he knows how to act to protect his community. And so here is this example. This example of how wisdom then is greater than might, which is the principles that come out in verses 16 and 18. It's better than might, it's better than weapons. Wisdom is far superior. It's not brawn, it's brightness of the wisdom of God. But lest we think that we can control life and think that we could just rise above the mistiness of life, that life is a vapor that we can't hold on to, unless we think that wisdom would just give us some sort of control over life, we're told at the end of verse 15 that no one remembered this poor man. We don't know who this man was. He's long forgotten. But his example endures. And lest we think that wisdom then is not worth it, we come to these verses in verses 18 and 19 where we do question, is wisdom really worth gaining? Is it worth bothering pursuing wisdom? Look at verses 18 of chapter 9 and chapter 10, verse 1. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And then, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. So you might gain from this that, well, why bother with wisdom? If a fool can destroy everything in a moment, like a dead fly can make beautiful perfume stink and go bad, then why should I spend my life pursuing wisdom? If it's so vulnerable to the mistiness of this life, why should I pursue it? Well, the priority of wisdom is held up in these verses. If we go back to verse 16 and 17, we see that wisdom is worth it. Wisdom is better than power and might and weapons. But the foolish ones run about, we're told in verse 17, yelling over one another. Yes, there are times for war. Yes, there are times to deal with evil. But wisdom is better than weapons, and it is better than yelling, and better than the loud politician on the stage who rambles on and who calls everyone else a liar. Sadly, the foolish person is the one who lacks any regard for God. While the wise man, we're told in verse 2, he inclines himself to the right, the fool is inclined to the left. Now, just to be clear, there's no political implications here. It's not that if you're to the right that you're wise and to the left you're a fool. I like how the Jerusalem Bible translates it. It says that the wise man's heart leads him aright, the fool's heart leads him astray. That's the sense here in which we are discovering. The wise man's heart leads him in the right way, the fool's heart is leading him astray. And if we would recall how the Bible views the right and the left, the Bible views the right where the hand of blessing is placed on the children. Jacob, for example, when he goes to bless Joseph's sons, he switches his hands and he puts his right hand on the younger and blesses him. It's the sign of blessing. The right hand is also the side of authority. Jesus sits at the right hand of his Father where there is the recognized power and authority. At the end of the age, similarly, we're told that there's a separation that will happen. Jesus says in Matthew 25 that the sheep and the goats will be separated. Those who have been righteous, who have believed in Christ, who have walked in his ways, who have cared for the poor and needy, they will be the sheep who are on the right. But the goats are the ones who have acted wickedly and ignorantly and forgotten the poor and needy, and the goats are on the left. And so this picture of the right then becomes the way of walking in obedience with God. And so we see that the fool then is walking in the wrong direction. And the challenge with the fool is that he can do great harm, even to the wise. He can spoil the good that's done. And then the fool walks in the road. He lacks sense, we're told in verse 3. He is someone who acts in total disregard to God. Verses 5 through 11 tells us that foolish people end up in positions of power and of authority, and some even end up ruling in government. Instead of princes who should be riding on horses, they're walking on the ground where the fool is the one who's riding on the horse, we're told in verse 7. The wise sage says, folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in low place. And so he sees this example. Some people have pursued power because it's a means to their own end. They think that they can get what they want by pursuing power. Still others have been promoted into power and pushed and exalted to the level of their incompetency. They rise until it's too late and everybody discovers they're a fool. They should never have been there. And fools promote godlessness. They destroy religious freedom. They promote immorality. They create laws that are contrary to the law of God, and they demand that everyone celebrate their wrong-headed view of morality. Otherwise, you are a fool, and you're full of hate. Doesn't that sound like a lot of what we hear in the rhetoric today? How do we respond? I think there's two answers given. Before we get to the second half of this passage, two answers are given. The first is given in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Typically, there are two responses that we have when we face a crisis, a moment of crisis. Fight or flight. We can seek revenge, we can become angry, we can argue our case and be loud and obnoxious, or we can run from it and throw up our hands and say, I can't do it. But the wise sage says that there's a different way. Rather than running away or seeking vengeance, we need to learn what Proverbs 15 says, that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. This principle is embedded here, and one commentator has gone on to say it this way, better to have only one angry person than to have two. It can be tempting to retaliate when someone is obnoxious or difficult, especially when we're told in verse 4, it's a ruler who rises against you. When it's political forces, when your world is turned upside down because people are in opposition to you, you can act as though it's easier to attack or to retreat. And there are times where we do need to say, you know what, I need to fight for this. This is a principle of godly justice. There are other times where we need to say, I need to walk away. And wisdom will guide us in knowing that. But even then, we should never act angrily. The proverb makes it very clear here in verse 4 that if we act in calmness, there is more likeliness that we will lay great offenses to rest. And so usually the best approach is what the British say, keep calm and carry on. The second thing that we see here, though, and how we act wisely in a world where wisdom is often inverted by one act of foolishness, we see it in verses 8 through 11. They give us some reminders about the priority of wisdom. Look at these verses. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one doesn't sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Here we get this sense. People dig ditches and they fall into them. People cut stones and they get hurt. They cut logs and they are injured. Walls are torn out. And in the Middle East, this is not an uncommon thing. Tearing down a wall where there's a cool place for a snake to hide, only to discover that the serpent emerges and bites you. But there are principles embedded here in verses 10 and 11 that I think will help us to gain a lot of wisdom. Look at verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 tells us that if your blade is dull, you have to use more force. In our culture, we often will talk about, we'll use the example of, well, he's not the sharpest knife in the drawer. There's that sense of you just don't cut it. The implication being that you have to use more force. You know this when you use a dull knife, that you have to lean into it and you are more likely to get injured and wounded by a dull knife than you are a sharp one. If you know how to use a knife properly, you know that when the knife is dull, there is more exertion, there is more chance that you are going to slip and cut yourself and wound yourself. Having a sharp knife, the blade just cuts right through. Less force is needed. In the same way, the person here who is described in verse 10 is cutting iron. And if they have, or sorry, they're using iron. And if they don't sharpen their iron, they'll have to use great exertion to cut through the difficulty. We need, the principle here then is that we need to get as much wisdom as we can. We need to sharpen the knives in our drawers. We need to be sharp ourselves. That means we need to understand wisdom, apply ourselves to wisdom. We need to get the best training. We need to spend time in God's Word. We need others to help us to see the blind spots of our lives so that we can cut sharply and make wise decisions. We need help to apply God's Word in some of the most tricky situations because not all of life is black and white. And if it's not all black and white, then that it's not a matter of good versus evil, but a matter of wisdom versus folly. And if that's the case, then we will need the wisdom that comes from above so that we can cut through the difficulties and act in a timely way. So the question then I have is this. How sharp is your blade? Are you having a lot of trouble cutting through the decisions of life? Do you have to use a lot of force to get your way? Living wisely might mean that you have to take more time to prepare. But in the long run, that's the way of wisdom. So verse 10 gives us this principle, sharpen your tools. It might take you a little bit longer by sharpening your tools, but you'll get the job done faster. But if that's the case of verse 10, verse 11 gives the opposite principle. Look at it. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. So while verse 10 says, take time, get wisdom, verse 11 says, don't take too long. There's a situation here that arises that someone is handling a very dangerous situation, a serpent. And what should be done is in handling this situation, action is needed. A charmer needs to charm the snake quicker before the snake bites the charmer. Otherwise, what's the good of being a charmer if the snake does the exact opposite of what you're intending it to do? They need to charm it, but instead of taking the time to apply wisdom to that situation and acting in an appropriate and timely way, they are bit. And they get hurt. And so verses 10 and 11 then give us this principle. We need wisdom. We need to gain it. We need to study. We need to examine. We need to prepare. But we can't spend our whole lives thinking that we're just going to sharpen our tools. We've got to use them. There's a time to use your tools, and you've got to know when to sharpen and when to use the tool. There's a time to act, and there's a time to prepare. The wise person is never early, but they're never late. And they know the difference. So, we are told and instructed and commended here to gain wisdom. Don't think that you can control life by it. A fool can hurt you still, but wisdom still will enable you to succeed in life. But then we come to the second part in verses 12 through the end, where we are told that we ought to watch our words. They can bring favor, but they can also ruin you. The wise person here speaks wisdom. Look at verse 12. The words of the wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. This doesn't simply mean that if you speak wisely, that you will just float above the fray and that you'll somehow be impervious to all of the difficulties of life. That's not the case, as we saw. Wisdom is sometimes sabotaged by one act of foolishness, by another. Wisdom may bring success, but just as we saw in the previous verses, wisdom isn't foolproof. The word that's used here for favor in verse 12, you might want to just underline that word, favor. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. The Hebrew word that is used here is the word that is used to describe grace. It is the concept of graciousness. A favor that is undeserved. And so the point here isn't that if we speak wisely, we'll get what we want. Rather, that if we speak wisely, we will be a blessing in a world of ruinous words. Wisdom learns how to speak for the good of others. It's watchful that we don't use words for our own self-promotion and our own advantage. Wisdom comes from above, James tells us. And we see this in the passage that was read this morning as the worship team read it. That the wisdom that comes from above is first of all pure and then peaceable. Gentle, it's open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere. And so this verse really from James 3 helps us to apply something from the New Testament to understand what are these wise words that bring grace? What does it mean to as Paul can say in, I think it's Ephesians 4:29, to have words that build up, that are seasoned and timely, that bring grace to those who hear? Well, we might think of these verses, these words from James 3:17 as asking us, are we speaking the truth? Is what we say full of integrity and honesty? Are we speaking to bring about goodness and peace? Are we gentle with our words so that that what is heard is not a harshness that stirs up anger? Are we willing to listen to others and affirm what is good and true and beautiful? Are we speaking so that good would come about, that the other person might flourish, which even means that sometimes we have to say the hard thing? Don't think that this means that we never say hard things. Sometimes what will ultimately bring a person good is by saying the hard thing with gentleness and love and care and respect, because we genuinely want the other person's good. Are we speaking without making judgments that favor one person and disadvantage the other? Are we mindful of skin color or status, wealth, or social position? Or are we impartial? Are we speaking to merely flatter someone, or a way that acknowledges the way that is right and honorable? In other words, the wisdom that we need isn't from within. It's not intuitive to us. It has to come to us, which is why James says that the wisdom that comes to us, where does it come from? It comes from above. It's not something that you just look deep inside yourself and you'll discover the answer, but rather it's something that has to be revealed, something from heaven. And as James will confess, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. In other words, wisdom is not something that we are born with. We are born as foolish children, and which is why Proverbs will often speak of the child needing correction and discipline so that folly would be driven from the child. We need folly pushed out of us. Better a little discipline from our parents than a lot of hell forever. And so we need the wisdom that comes from above. We need Scripture, the voice of God, the all-wise one. We need to look to Jesus, who is the wisdom that has come from above, as Paul would say to the Corinthians, that what looks like foolishness to the world is the wisdom of God that has appeared. This wisdom of God, the one who has showed us that he is not merely an example, but that he is the very wisdom that has turned the world upside down. We need the wisdom that looks like folly to the world. Because the way of God is always foolishness to fools. It looks like foolishness. When you lack wisdom, you don't know it. And so we need the wisdom that looks like foolishness, that was despised and rejected. But I love this great prayer that shows the great wisdom that comes from God. This wisdom that God has in Jesus Christ that demonstrates that the way down is the way up, that the way to be, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, the repenting soul, the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear a cross is to wear a crown, that to give is to receive, and that the place of vision is in the valley, which comes from the glorious Puritan prayer book, The Valley of Vision. In other words, a person who knows that they have foolishness in their heart confesses, Lord, forgive me, have mercy, and give me wisdom that's not mine. Give me a wisdom so that I might walk and know. Give me a wisdom that can forgive me because I have failed. I have walked in foolishness. Give me a wisdom that knows that you are the one who is the source of all wisdom so that I might walk in the way of wisdom. But the fool will continue in the path of destruction. These verses spend more time talking about the fool and how he's consumed. Look at verses 13 and following. Or actually, the second half of verse 12. The lips of a fool consume him. So there is this eating of himself. It's self-destruction. The beginning of his words, of his mouth, is foolishness. And the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. At first, it starts with silly talk. It's just blabbery and silliness and lightheartedness. It's Seinfeld all the time. But over time, silly talk that isn't checked becomes destructive talk. And destructive talk becomes evil talk, and evil talk becomes that which heaps up words, as verse 14 describes, where there is great evil, which is why, as the proverb says, where words are many, sin is not absent. Now, that's an ironic thing to say when you're preaching and you're using about 4,000 to 5,000 words to communicate concepts. And I do pray. That's why I pray before I start, Lord, help, guard my tongue. Let these words be helpful for your people. But foolish talk eventually is seen in that it doesn't know which way to go. It doesn't know the way to the city. It doesn't know right from left. It doesn't know the path of life. And the example that's given in verses 16 to 20 is that of government. Look at verses 16 and 17. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. A good, wise, well-governed, government and state is a blessing. Good government exercises self-control. It exercises responsibility. It doesn't spend $16 on an orange juice. It understands the appropriateness of using money in timely ways, that you are a servant to the people that you are serving, the citizenry. But foolish government indulges to excess. They feast at the wrong times. Look at how the contrast is in verses 16 and 17. They feast in the morning. So what happens when you feast in the morning? The turkey kicks in and the tryptophan or whatever it's called. It gets you tired and dozy. You're not effective. You're feasting at the wrong time. But rather, the person who feasts at the right time, verse 17, is one who has strength for the task, who is able to do the job of governing well. They lack experience, they make light of their mistakes, they brush things off. Yet even if we are governed by foolishness, hear this, it is never, ever, ever right for us to curse the government, to call people names, to mock or belittle. Never. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 that we ought to pray, that we ought to pray for those who are in authority so that we might live a quiet and peaceful life, a godly life, a dignified life, which is pleasing to God in every way. It pleases God, our Savior. And so learning to control our tongues is especially important when we don't like the government that we have. Now in most of the world, We fail to appreciate how speaking in curses against those who are rich and kings, as verse 20 describes, causes enormous difficulty. We live with so much freedom of speech that we fail to appreciate that one little word can fell you. I was reminded of this when I was in Russia. Every email I would send, every Facebook post, every conversation that I would have on phone or on Skype would be monitored. That every word that I said, someone could be listening, and it could be to the detriment, maybe not to me, but to others around me. I think of missionaries that we so love and support. We are so careful to protect their integrity, which is why we are careful in communication, some of them being in sensitive places in the world, that we do not want them to be harmed by one little foolish word. We fail to appreciate in the West that there are so many who live in the tyranny of the state, where there is not freedom of speech, where we enjoy it so much and yet could lose it so easily. Every word being monitored, people punished for careless words. Yet we live in a world where one little word can fall us. How many politicians have been brought down because of a stupid tweet or a comment made at an inappropriate time or lost their job because of careless words? I shared with you an example in the e-bulletin this week. And by the way, if you don't receive the e-bulletin, it's a great way to catch up on what's happening for Sunday and through the week. In the e-bulletin, I had just shared with you the example of Justine Sacco, a PR executive for the internet giant Interactive Corp. You have to think, she's PR, right? She's public relations. She's heading off to South Africa when she tweets these words. On Twitter, her personal social account, she writes, "Going to Africa, hope I don't get AIDS. Just kidding, I'm white." Now, this is in the days before there is internet on planes. She gets on the plane from London, is flying to South Africa. By the time she arrives in South Africa, a hashtag, which is a way of people having common thoughts and ideas, has arisen on Twitter, and the hashtag is, hashtag has Justine landed yet. This whole controversy is swirling while she's still in the air. She hasn't even landed in South Africa. By the time she gets to South Africa, she has been, the executives of Interactive Corp have determined that they are terminating her from her PR position because of this simple word. And we live in an age where words travel faster than airplanes. It's faster than at any other time in history. You can get on a plane, and before you're in South Africa, you have caused a turmoil all over the internet, and you have lost your job, and you don't even know it. That's the kind of power that words have, which is why Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20 says, "Even in your thoughts, don't curse the king. Nor in your bedroom, in the privacy of your home, curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter." Now, isn't it ironic that in the midst of what was going on, that this little tweet was carried by a little bird called Twitter, and this bird of the air carried her foolish talk further and faster than any airplane? Do you see the danger of words that are not checked? How many employers now look at your Facebook profile or your Twitter account or search you on Google to find out what you're like? With Facebook posts and tweets, they're not just words that are coming out of our mouth and gone in a moment. They're recorded, they're kept, they're stored in servers. And like a pillow that has been cut open and the feathers spilled out on a windy day, there is no way that your words can be gathered like the feathers that have been blown like the wind. The tongue may be small, as James says in James 3, verses 5 and 6, but it can have a little spark, and a spark can set an entire forest ablaze. Words matter. And the heart, Jesus says that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we ought to examine, is my talk just banality? Is it foolishness? Is it silliness? Is there a sense of gravity to what I say and of weightiness? Learning to control our tongue is evidence that God's Spirit is at work in us. That we confess, Lord, we need wisdom. He gives us then His Spirit who helps us to think about everything that we say and do. And so we have to learn to control our mouths. And we do this by remembering, first of all, that God never asks of us to do something that He won't empower us to do. And this is the good news of the power of the gospel. That what God supplies, what God demands, He supplies. And so as Paul will remind Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, that God has not given us a spirit of fear or of worry, but of soundness of mind or self-control. And so we know that God gives us His Spirit so that we can have soundness of mind and self-control. And second of all, I love Melanie's put this little poster up in our house, the acronym THINK, and it's exactly this one right here. We ought to ask ourselves every time we speak, are my words truthful, helpful, inspiring, nice, kind, or necessary, sorry, or kind? If we're known for timely words, seasoned with grace, as Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians 4, verse 6, we can help those who are hearing. We'll grow in wisdom. Wisdom will be more of our friend. It's stronger than might and weapons, chapter 9, verse 16 and 18. And so we ought to pray that God would use our words to build others up. For as Jesus ended his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he said that there were two men who built homes. One man built his house upon this sandy ground, and when the waves came up and they crashed against it, the house, the foundation was gone. But the wise man built his house upon a solid rock, and when the waves came and when the tide rose and when the floods came, the house stood firm. And Jesus said to his followers, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man." It's not merely hearing. It's that we do what Jesus has said. And the way that we can do that is knowing that Jesus Christ himself is empowering us to speak in ways that bring grace, whether it's on Twitter or Facebook, with texts, in our social media world, that ruins politicians, that we might be a people wherever we speak, whether online or in real life, who bring a fragrance of grace. So we should pray that God would use our words to strengthen, build others up, that we might be a tasteful flavor of words that bless others, full of grace in a world full of harsh words. Let's pray. Lord, we do confess that so often our words are not appropriate. And we do ask and we do pray that you would help us to guard our mouths, for out of our mouths our hearts are revealed. And where our Facebook posts are, there our hearts are as well. Lord, we do come and we confess that we want to be wise, but we lack wisdom. And so we need that wisdom from the one who is the very foundation, the one who ought to undergird our lives. Lord Jesus, we confess we need you to be our cornerstone, that you would make us strong when we feel weak, when we don't know what to say, that you would be the one who is the strong, stable, steady rock, our cornerstone, that we might walk in wisdom. Lord, we sing to you, thanking you for Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. Make us strong even today in our weakness to walk in a manner worthy that is right and pleasing to you in every word and deed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.